Bibles, we're going to look at this is really part two, but we'll read the same reading again in Acts chapter 17, verses 1 to 9. Now, when they had traveled through Amphipolis and Apollonia, they came to Thessalonica, where there was a synagogue of the Jews. And according to Paul's custom, he went to them and for three Sabbaths reasoned with them from the scriptures, explaining and giving evidence that the Christ had to suffer and rise again from the dead, and saying, "This Jesus whom I am proclaiming to you is the Christ." And fearing Greeks, and Paul and Silas, along with a large number of the God-fearing Greeks and a number of the leading women. But the Jews, becoming jealous and taking along some wicked men from the marketplace, formed a mob and set the city in an uproar. And attacking the house of Jason, they were seeking to bring them out to the people. When they did not find them, they began dragging Jason and some brethren before the city authorities, shouting, "These men who have upset the world have come here also. And Jason has welcomed them." And they all act contrary to the decrees of Caesar, saying that there is another king, Jesus. They stirred up the crowd and the city authorities who heard these things. And when they had received a pledge from Jason and the others, they released them. Now, last time, to fill you in, I'll just quickly go over the outline of the slides, not all the slides that we did last time, but just quickly. Paul traveled from Philippi to Thessalonica for three Sabbaths. While he was there, he reasoned with the Jews, and we looked at whether that was all the time. Some people think that is all the time he spent there, and others, and I think the evidence would suggest more, that he spent longer actually out of the synagogue teaching those who'd turned to faith. But a few responded from the Jews and followed him, and many more of the God-fearing Greeks responded, and quite a few of the prominent or leading women. Now, the key verse in this passage is really this thought here in verse 6. This is from the New King James, whereas the New American Standard said they have upset the world. The New King James puts it this way: those who have turned the world upside down have come here too. And that's why I've titled it Turning the World Upside Down. Now, we saw last time the message delivered in verses 1 to 3, starting with the journey in verse 1, and then the message in verses 2 and 3. And we noticed two things about the message. Firstly, that it had a threefold witness. He reasoned, he explained, and he gave the evidence. The word for reason is a well-thought-out argument there. The word for explained is to clarify, to make clear. And, of course, the word for evidence is to give proof. Giving of evidence proves the issue. When we're in a court, the first thing people want to know is there sufficient evidence for them to be found guilty, and so on. So he's giving the evidence, pointing to what Jesus, and there are three things that he pointed to, three propositions: that Messiah had to suffer, that Messiah had to rise from the dead, and that Christ himself, Jesus, is the Messiah. If you deal with any Messianic Jews today, that's their great realization, their awakening, is that Messiah has come already, and it is Jesus, it is Yeshua, as they will refer to him in Hebrew. Then we looked at the message received, and we saw that some of the Jews, it sounds like only a handful or a few, a large number of the God-fearing Greeks, that is those who were gathering to the synagogue to hear the message of Judaism because they were sick of what the philosophy, Greek philosophies taught, and they saw something more holy in what the God of Israel was about. But they hadn't actually become proselytes. They were potential proselytes that could be converted to Judaism. But it says a large number of the God-fearing Greeks. And then the prominent women. Now, as you reflect on the message for a minute, and we're not going to go back over that territory, just to say one thing. You notice, now, and you might say, well, Paul was an apostle. And not only that, he was a very learned apostle. Perhaps a little different to Peter, and yet they're on the same plane in many ways in their service, as the book of Acts is recorded. God was working amongst the Jews through Peter, although he did step out to the first contact with Gentiles. And now Paul, this learned rabbi, is going initially to the Jews, knowing that most of them will reject the message, because he had been one who also had rejected the message. But he's been called as an apostle to the Gentiles. So you can say, well, I'm no apostle Paul. But we are called to make disciples of every nation. And how can we do that if we cannot present the truths of Scripture to another person? Do you know the Word of God? In order to be able to reason from the Scriptures, to share the gospel. As David Jeremiah states, though not everyone can attend seminary, every Christian has a seminary between two covers. The Holy Bible, God's Word, is a school that trains us for the work He has planned for us on earth. Now that's a challenge, isn't it? We need to get to know what's between those two covers so that we can reason and explain and demonstrate that Jesus is the Messiah, the Christ, the Savior, through whom men can receive eternal life. We need to know what the Word says and to be able to use it to demonstrate and explain. Now, not everyone welcomes the gospel. In 2 Corinthians 2:14 to 16, we read, "Now thanks be to God, who always leads us in triumph in Christ, and through us diffuses the fragrance of his knowledge in every place. For we are a fragrance of Christ to God among those who are being saved and among those who are perishing. To the one an aroma from death to death." In other words, we're offensive to those who refuse. "And to the other, an aroma from life to life. And who is adequate for these things?" And so we come to the message rejected in verses 5 to 9. But the Jews becoming jealous. And you notice once again, as we have right throughout the book of Acts, Luke loves writing, "but." And it's very contrastive when he writes, "but." The Jews felt a strong envy and resentment against Paul and his message. As Warren Dowd says, Paul gives a hint of the heated discussion which took place here when he says in 1 Thessalonians 2:2 that he preached in much conflict. He was trying to convince Jews to think of their scriptures in a new light, and that always causes deep emotion and conflict. 1 Thessalonians 2:2, "But after we had already suffered and been mistreated in Philippi, as you know, we had the boldness in our God to speak to you the gospel of God amid much opposition." It was interesting today where I got to listen to Seth Postel, Dr. Seth Postel, Messianic Jew who, you know, both messages I listened to, he was absolutely straight down the line with his theology. And one of the things he brought out is that the Jews say no Second Temple Jew would have accepted Jesus as a claim to Messiah. Well, he says that the evidence in the scriptures is clearly that they did. Some of them did. And it was they were second century Jews, Second Temple Jews who were preaching the message that Jesus is the Messiah. and they were preaching it from the Old Testament. They didn't have a New Testament yet. They were right in the process of going through the things. And remember, it's the acts of God. You know, we sometimes refer to the acts of the Holy Spirit or the acts of the apostles. But really, ultimately, it's the whole Godhead is involved in what is doing for the birth of the church here. God's speaking out through. Now, the word envy is from the Greek word zelos, which can mean zeal or jealousy. And the success of the disciples' preaching in Thessalonica was too great to please the rabbis and many of the other Jewish men. Here was Paul preaching Jesus Christ and pulling people away from the synagogues toward Christian fellowship. And they were not motivated so much by religious zeal like Saul himself before he became the Apostle Paul, but jealousy. The specific nature of their jealousy is not mentioned by Luke, but the loss of so many God-fearers and prominent women would be a legitimate supposition. For the synagogue, these people represented potential converts. Their association with Judaism on an informal basis implied that they had intentions of becoming more involved in the future. Synagogue leaders would have been furious with Paul for stealing these prospects by converting them to Christ. I remember when we were in Gympie, I once had a young pastor turn up from the non-denominational Church of Christ, which have some different beliefs, and he was trying to talk to all our young people. And he said to our youth leader, "I don't think your pastor likes me too much." Actually, I did sit down with him and pointed out that in actual fact what he taught and what he believed was heresy. I'd just been through Bible college. That was my first year out. And I said, what you're telling me is I have to be saved, I have to be baptized by you. And he said, "Well, yeah." And I said, "Then that's the marks of a cult. That is not what the scripture is teaching." And so, you know, in a sense, we reverse it. And yeah, if people are coming along to steal your flock, it's understandable that they would be protective. But the hint is, it's not actually protection here, it's envy, jealousy, you know, that is spreading in their hearts. And by the way, be careful of jealousy and envy in Christian service and Christian circles, of envying someone else because the Lord is using them more than he might have used you, of, you know, the sort of things that someone gets prominence and you never get heard. You see, faithful service isn't about getting acclaim. In 1 Thessalonians, it just reveals a heart motive that's not in the right place. And that's what we find here. The reason for rejection of the message is this jealousy. In 1 Thessalonians 2, 3-10, Paul argues against some of the slanderous things that were spread against him here. The rabbis said that they were deceivers using words of flattery as men pleasers after vain glory, greedy of gain, etc. Now, when Paul wrote to the Philippians while he was in jail, in Philippians 1:15-18, he said, and I don't know, I haven't got it there, "Some, to be sure, are preaching Christ even from envy and strife, but some also from goodwill." In other words, some have pure motives, and some are just plain jealous, and they're preaching it to compete with you. Okay? The latter, he says, those who do it from good motives, do it out of love, knowing that I am appointed for the defense of the gospel. The former proclaim Christ out of selfish ambition rather than from pure motives, thinking to cause me distress in my imprisonment. We're more spiritual than you, Paul. Look at you. You're stuck in prison. What then? Only that in every way, whether in pretense or in truth, Christ is proclaimed, and in this I rejoice, yes, and I will rejoice. So the Jews are jealous, and they become stirred, and it says verse 5, "But the Jews becoming jealous and taking along some wicked men from the marketplace, formed a mob and set the city in an uproar." driven by jealousy, they became enraged by the success of the gospel. Where does this deep, really rooted jealousy come from? As we just look, desire to hold on to their traditions and resist any change, especially one that would elevate Gentiles to equal standing with the Jews. Nationalistic pride and prejudice, personal pride, resented the growing popularity of Paul and his fellow missionaries and their new Christian way. Personal gain, money implications may have been part of it, the people switching allegiance from supporting synagogue structure with its leaders. Ultimately motivated by their father, the devil, who was fighting against the advance of the gospel. Now, we don't say that of all Jewish people, by the way. But that is what the motive was here. Rather than facing the issue directly, the Jewish leaders used bad characters from the marketplace to create troubles for Paul's ministry. If you put it in today's terms, it would be like the some of the Orthodox Hasidic Jews with all of their phylacteries, etc., going along and getting some disreputable people to stir up trouble. And I understand that does happen sometimes with Messianic fellowships, in particularly around Jerusalem, that they will go and stir up trouble like that, and they'll throw stones and do all of the things and even approach violence. The IVP Bible commentary says they gathered the rabble lounging in the marketplace and formed them into a mob, bad men from among the market people, the idle unemployed of the marketplace, and it pictures those who stood idle in the marketplace awaiting work. As Merrilunga said, they invariably assembled around the rostrum where an orator was speaking and applauded or heckled according to who paid them. The church in Thessalonica had to deal with some of the layabouts even in their own churches. In 2 Thessalonians 3:10 to 11, Paul writes, "For even when we were with you, this we commanded you, that if any would not work, neither should he eat. For we hear that there are some which walk among you disorderly, working not at all, but are busybodies." Troublemakers. However, there may be a different inference here as well. Possibly in addition to that group, as well as the previous, Adam Clark, an earlier commentator from the 19th century, says this: "It speaks of those who transact business in the courts of justice." He's looking at a literal translation. And he's suggesting that they're probably a low kind of lawyer without principle who gave advice for a trifle and fomented disputes and litigations among the people. As the Jews from their small number could not easily raise up a mob, he suggests they cunningly employed those unprincipled men who probably had a certain degree of juridical credit and authority to demand the apostles, denounce the apostles as seditious men, and this was very likely a reason why they employed those in preference to any others. It would make a little more sense of why would Orthodox Jews take the least godly people among the crowd. But if the lawyers, and they can state their case through them, a little bit like today when you see, I remember talking to a doctor many years ago in Gympie, and he was talking about the insurance cover that he was a specialist. And I think back then, this is over 25 years ago, he had to pay about $70,000 in liability insurance per year. And he told me of a time when there was a plane accident in Sydney, and lawyers were going around to all the houses around the airport saying, "Do you feel distressed?" They were creating a business case for litigation. And at that time, he told me at that time, New South Wales was the second state in the world after California for litigation. We think that's just an American thing. That's becoming very much an Australian thing too. Don't get what you want, go and sue somebody. Perhaps there is something in that, but we can only surmise. Anyway, the crowd is stirred up, and they're stating their case to try and bring these missionaries down. And so they go to the house of Jason. And attacking the house of Jason, they were seeking to bring them out to the people. Now, Jason obviously was Paul's host in Thessalonica. It was a common name used by both Jews for Joshua or Jesus and by Gentiles. It could be the same Jason mentioned in Romans 16:21. We can't prove this. Timothy, my fellow worker, greets you, and so do Lucius and Jason and Sosipater, my kinsman. Those three he lists as his relatives. In which case he was a Jew because Paul calls him my kinsman, which would explain his hospitality. Jason's house seems to have been a center for the gathering of these new believers. Okay. And so we find they're seized. Verse 6, when they did not find them, they began dragging Jason and some brethren before the city authorities and said, Jason has harbored them. Now notice how God works. The crowd, the mob, go to drag Paul. They've already been beaten in Philippi a few days before. And where are Paul and Silas? Nowhere to be found. We don't know whether they went off for a coffee somewhere. We don't know where they were. But the crowd's even more incensed. The Jewish leaders are more incensed that they can't get these two guys because they're their primary target. Because if we get them, we might get the others back. And they don't. They simply weren't there when the crowd arrived. So the mob had to be satisfied with dragging out Jason, the host, and some of the brethren, bringing them before the local authorities. A couple of commentaries point out that that phrase, Jason and some of the believers, may suggest that Jason hasn't yet come to faith. It's not Jason and some of the other brethren. It's Jason and some of the brethren. Who knows? And so they're accused in verses 6 and 7. The charges against Paul and Silas are interesting. There is a germ of truth in them. But in the way they were intended, they are palpably false. They were charged with two things. Firstly, they're troublemakers. Shouting, these men who have upset the world have come here also. Or as the New King James says, these men who have turned the world upside down have come here too. And Jason has harbored them, and these are all acting according to contrary to the decrees of Caesar, saying there is another King Jesus. We'll look at that second part in a minute. It's an interesting accusation. Where did they get that from? Well, initially, obviously, they welcomed Paul as a rabbi to speak in the synagogue. They didn't like his message, and so by the end of 3 weeks, they're quite stirred. We don't know the exact timing from here on, but perhaps they had heard something about what had happened in Philippi. Perhaps word from other regions was coming in as well by now. Unwittingly, though, they give an unintended compliment to the effectiveness of God's work through Paul and Silas. You see, Jesus did not come only to be our teacher, but to turn our world upside down. There should have been another slide here. Yeah. Billy Sunday said, the world is wrong side up. It needs to be turned upside down in order to be right side up. And I'll go back to Billy Graham's description here. We live, Billy Graham said, in an upside down world. People hate when they should love, quarrel when they should be friendly, fight when they should be peaceful, wound when they should heal, steal when they should share, do wrong when they should do right. That's the world we live in. The world's values are upside down to God's values. Kent Hughes wrote, so when men and women in Thessalonica were turned around by Christ, everyone else saw them as upside down. A believer lives right side up in a topsy-turvy world. And in 1 Thessalonians 2:13, we read, "For this reason, we also constantly thank God when you received the word of God, which you heard from us, you accepted it not as the word of men, but for what it really is, the word of God, which also performs its work in you who believe." In other words, they just didn't accept a message. Oh, we'll buy into this philosophy. Oh, we'll add this philosophy to our others, as was wont to do in Greek society. It totally changed them inside out and upside down to the culture they lived in. Because it was God speaking is what they recognized. Everything I see in the world around me is upside down. Now I can see right side up. As Kent Hughes said, one thing is certain, nothing will set you apart from culture more than the exclusive claims of Christianity. And it is here that we must intentionally set ourselves apart, because if we do not, we will have no message for the world. And you know what's happened to churches in the last century at least, possibly longer? When you think about Charles Spurgeon writing his writings about the downgrade controversy, the church is no longer distinctly different from the world. Many surveys out of the US and Australia indicate this world. There's very little difference between Christians and the world in terms of values and views. And sadly, amongst those, I just saw a study just recently, so many of the vitally important doctrines, like the divinity of Jesus, that Jesus is God, I think it was 47% of, quote, evangelical, people who consider themselves evangelical, I'd say they're not, but no longer believe in the divinity of Christ. So what message do we have to offer a world? If Jesus is not who he says he is, forget it. James Montgomery Boyce said this, I wish all Christians would upset the world that way. A lot are upsetting other people, but not like that. They should be upsetting the world by bringing the grace of God to it through the preaching of his word. This alone is able to bring the world back to its senses and bring blessing. You see, the world needs to be upset. It needs to be turned upside down to shake people out of their materialistic complacency, to change the focus from the temporal to the eternal. I want to show you this verse here, Romans 1. It's out of sequence, but we'll come back to it in a minute. Here's an interesting picture. It's an interesting statement because it's a sculpture out the side of the London School of Economics. And it's a sculpture that makes the world upside down. And the world's values are upside down. The focus on money and materialism and pleasure and, the wrong kind of pleasure, not pleasure in God, but pleasure in whatever I desire. Now look at this picture, the same thing. Now, you see there's a little red plaque on the doorways of the building there? It says LSE, London School of Economics. But what do you notice at the top of the doorway? It's the cross. The London School of Economics has taken over from the message of the cross in this old church building, as is often happening. Adelaide, the city of churches, many of the old churches are now nightclubs. The world's turning the God's message upside down, and it needs to be right side up. As Stephen Cole points out, ever since the fall of the human race into sin, people have been in rebellion against the Creator and the Lord of the universe. We are born in sin and we continue in sin unless we are upset by the gospel that confronts our sin. Sin has made the world stand up on its head, and only Jesus Christ can turn it upside down, which makes it right side up again. We live in a world that has brazenly cast off God. We have cast him off as the Creator. insisting that science proves that we are all evolved from pond slime through sheer chance billions of years ago. If God is not the creator, then he does not need to be obeyed. If man is the product of millions of years of chance, then he need not fear judgment or eternity ahead, because at death he simply ceases to exist. And so we can determine for ourselves what is right and what is wrong. There is no absolute moral truth binding on everyone except for the absolute truth that there is no absolute truth. Thus, tolerance becomes our chief virtue, except when it comes to Christians. Okay, Paul says in Romans 1, 18 and 19, "For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth in unrighteousness, because that which is known about God is evident within them, for God made it evident to them." Of course, in today's world, upside down world, it's becoming politically incorrect to preach against immorality in any form and every form. As Paul says in 1 Corinthians 1:18, "For the word of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God." Jesus turned the religious world on its head. He told the Pharisees and the Sadducees that the harlots would enter the kingdom ahead of them. That didn't go down well. He knocked the religious world for a loop by saying, "The first shall be last and the last shall be first." And Jesus relocated them to the bottom of the barrel, turning the religious hierarchy on its head. No wonder they didn't like him. The second charge that they bring against Paul and Silas is treason. And these are all acting contrary to the decrees of Caesar, saying that there is another king, Jesus. One of the most serious crimes in the Roman Empire was to acknowledge allegiance to any king but Caesar. So the accusers charged Jason, the believers, and Paul and Silas. You know, this is the time of Pax Romana. Pax Romana was a bit of a myth. Peace across the world. Well, it was peace as long as you didn't object to what Rome told you to do. And they were pretty brutal on suppressing, and that's why they had such military compounds around Palestine and the Jews, because the Jews often tried to rebel. And so they make the charge, "Oh, look, they're causing trouble." And if that's not enough, they're saying you've got to worship some king other than Caesar. So the accusers charged them with sedition or treason against the emperor because they named Jesus as king. In essence, asserting the sovereignty of a competing authority, Jesus. The mob is claiming that Paul wants to replace the Roman emperor with another king, Jesus. This was the very question that the Pharisees and the Herodians tried to catch Jesus on, that he was teaching against the Roman emperor. The Roman emperor was sometimes called Basileus, or king, as well as Kaiser. And if you go back to World War I, they had the Kaiser of Germany, the Emperor of Germany, taken off the Roman emperors. In John 19:12, it says, "From then on, Pilate sought to release him, but the Jews cried out, saying, 'If you let this man go, you are not Caesar's friend. Whoever makes himself a king speaks against Caesar.'" And then in verse 15, "But they cried out as he offers to release him, 'Away with him, away with him, crucify him.' And Pilate said to them, 'Shall I crucify your king?' The chief priests," the religious leaders, and these were most likely the Sadducees because they had a strong allegiance to Rome. The chief priests answered, "We have no king but Caesar." So even the unfounded accusation of political revolution had a compliment hidden inside. Even the evil men from the marketplace understood that Christians taught that Jesus was a king and that he had right to rule over his people. Jesus told Pilate in John 18:36-37, "My kingdom is not of this world. If my kingdom were of this world, then my servants would be fighting so that I would not be handed over to the Jews. But as it is, my kingdom is not of this realm. Pilate therefore said to him, Are you a king then? Jesus answered, You say rightly that I am a king. For this cause I was born, and for this cause I have come into the world, that I should bear witness to the truth. Everyone who is of the truth hears my voice. Now, an interesting thing happens here, because in Philippi, the two magistrates ordered Paul and Silas beaten without even a trial. It seems that the politarch, the five magistrates, there was a little bit more sense. And it says, and they troubled the crowd and the rulers of the city when they heard these things. So when they had taken security from Jason and the rest, they let them go. What's this security business? Well, they took a bond to say, if they don't cause any more trouble and you get them to leave here as quick as possible, that then we can then you can go. And the word troubled means agitated, disturbed. There was a disturbance of the peace. And so they forced Jason to be held responsible. After all, they were staying at his house. However, the politarchs were more interested in maintaining the peace than taking retribution in this situation. Therefore, they required Jason to post security or bond, paying a sum of money which would be forfeited if there was a recurrence of the trouble. Paul and Silas, therefore, would be leaving town. As we read in verse 10, then the brethren immediately sent Paul and Silas away by night to Berea. Randy Alcorn said this, someday this upside-down world will be turned right side up. Nothing in all eternity will turn it back again. If we are wise, we will use our brief lives on earth positioning ourselves for the turn. In other words, being right side up. Jack Arnold comments in a book entitled The Cost of Commitment, Dr. John White, a psychiatrist and minister in Canada, said, It would be foolish of us to assume that our present luxurious freedom will continue indefinitely. Freedom is the delayed end result of the Reformation with its biblical view of man. As the biblical influence wanes, it is likely that freedom will not continue. There are signs that the conditions necessary for tolerance and freedom are already being eroded. Democracy is a fragile flower of late bloom. It was in its present form completely unknown to the Greeks. It liable to be withered by scorching winds of impatient hate. It is therefore important that we all ask ourselves this question. Am I willing to risk imprisonment and death for Christ? Many professing believers are not willing. If you are faithful in little things while freedom lasts, chances are that you will be faithful when the big tests come. There is valuable training in faithfulness where you are now. If you are open and honest, true to yourself and true to Christ, your life will provoke hostility in some and will powerfully attract others. To some it will be a savour of life, and to others of death unto death. If you are faithful to him, it may make you unpopular and unprosperous or poor. I do not wish, he says, to be an alarmist about what it costs to be faithful to Christ, yet I feel I must point both to Scripture and to the course of church history. I want to awaken the Western Church with the blast of a trumpet, warning her that normal conditions under which the Church bears witness are not those we now experience, but are conditions inimical to Christian witness. I believe that the darkness may be descending in again, and I fear that few of us are prepared for it. We belong to a long tradition of martyrdom, but we have become soft and ill-prepared. Challenging thought, isn't it? As Robert Morgan notes, the first Christians were walking torches who weren't afraid to share their faith, spread their news, praise their Lord, and set their world on fire. They discovered a secret that had turned them inside out. Gone were their inhibitions, failures, sins, and temporal concerns. The risen Christ was living within them, walking among them and working through them. They were filled with the Spirit and they shared the word with boldness, though it sometimes brought the lash down on their backs and the government down on their heads. They didn't expect to be here long, so they made the most of every opportunity. It was said of them, these men who have turned the world upside down have come here too. It was an unintended compliment. There are still Christians like that. But the majority of us are content with being middle-of-the-roaders whose lukewarm Laodicean faith won't even cause the world to tilt a little. The gospel isn't going to turn the world upside down until it turns us inside out and right side up, and will not set others on fire until we ourselves become walking torches. As David Jeremiah said, we can still turn the world upside down. We can be living torches for Christ today. These men turned the world upside down, they said. Are we living distinctively, graciously, as salt? And remember what salt does when you put it on its tongue. It stings and it makes you thirsty. Are we distinctively enough turned inside out and upside down as followers of Jesus, that we shine as lights, as torches, as beacons showing the way? You know, you go around the coast and where treacherous places for ships are, what do we have? Lighthouses. Sending out a message to say, danger, avoid trouble. And the danger that we have is eternal damnation, eternal judgment. And we are lights to be a beacon, but are we visible? And if you read the Fox's Book of Martyrs, one of the particularly horrid persecutions under the Nero era of the persecution of the church was that they would cover them in tar and set them alight as living torches. Those readings that we've just read ask us a question that is very timely. We are seeing a rapid move in our time of worldly values rejecting all godly values, rejecting the Christian heritage of the Reformation. Are we prepared to live distinctly for Jesus, that others might see him or others might oppose us in his name? Let's bow our heads in a word of prayer. Father, we come out of an era where, in the past at least, the church had some dynamic impact upon the culture. Even where they didn't accept the gospel message, the transformation of hospitals, of schools, of all of these. And many of these things were done by the removal of slavery. Many of these things were done by devout followers of Jesus who stood and fought upon these issues or gave their lives to serve in these areas. We are watching a world that is rapidly changing. We see it being played out in the American election, although we may not admire all of Donald Trump's character and have great concerns about many aspects of that, yet we do see a significant battle between light and darkness. And it's not an issue of taking political sides. It's far greater than that. Satan is seeking to bring darkness back across the world that he might have supremacy, that he might have more captives over whom he has control. And Father, until you send your Son back to this earth as the reigning Messiah, and we look forward to that day, yet ahead there may be dark days, days in which we are called to be torches and light in the midst of persecution and suffering. Father, we pray that you would strengthen your word within us, that you would give us a passion and a desire to know you and to know your word in such a way as that we can give account for the hope that is within us, in such a way as that we would indeed be the aroma of life to those who are being saved and death to those who are perishing. And there would be no mistaking between. Father, we pray that you would stir our hearts, prepare us for these times, raise within us, shift us out of our complacency. As your word says, awake, O sleeper, help us to sleep no more, to slumber no more in terms of our desire to walk with you, to name your name and to be distinctly different. And so we seek you in Jesus' name. We pray that you would give us wisdom as to those places that we should stand firm. Not just a political battleground, but a spiritual battleground.